Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I can ask you to turn your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 this morning. It's a message that I'm calling the signature of saving faith. I remember when I was a kid and I had to develop my own signature. I don't remember how I did it or what I was thinking, other than I had been to a couple of professional baseball games and the players always wrote their name like an autograph. And I thought, that's what I want mine to look like. And so at the end of every baseball season, the team would get a box of balls. We would all sign them and give them to all the players. And you had some of the players, they were writing their names. And me, I would come in with this big old Sharpie and these big loops, and it was like an autograph. Somehow that became my signature that I still use to this very day. But just about everyone has a unique signature. For some people, it's a little more difficult to read than others, admittedly. Some people looks like an autograph. Other people write in very basic print font. Some people it's very smooth, easy to follow cursive. Did you know that your signature says a lot about your personality? It's true. Psychologists have actually studied this, and they found that depending on what is in your signature or the way that it looks, your personality may be one way or another. For example, if your signature is filled with letters that are illegible, they'll say that you're probably a fast thinker. You're outthinking your hand, in other words. If it's completely undecipherable, studies show that person might be a little more arrogant. They're not worried about what other people can read or not. If it's very clear and easy to read, they'll suggest that maybe you have an open personality and you're okay with people seeing the real you. If you underline your signature, possibly that person lacks confidence, and this is a way to kind of supplement that. If it's a short signature, it could be that you're in a hurry. If it's a straight signature, you have an even-tempered personality. If you end your signature with a period, then you might be an important person in your field. If it has a downward slant, you're more pessimistic. If it's an upward slant, you think about the future. If it kind of tilts to the right, you might be more sociable, whereas if it goes backward or to the left, you're more reserved. If it's your initials only, studies show you're more of a private person. If it's all capital letters, you could be a proud person, whereas all lowercase letters means self-esteem issues. And if you use a nickname, you're more independently minded because you're going to use whatever name you want. But all of these things say something about the person. Your signature says a lot about who you are, and whatever yours looks like, it is yours. It's unique. And everywhere you go, people are going to ask you for your autograph. On things from restaurant receipts to ID cards and petitions and even loan documents, all so that other people will know that it was really you. Because if it is really you, it's going to look like this. It's going to have this and have that, and this is how you make your E's, and you always write in cursive, or you cross your T's in a certain way. And actually, it's interesting because analyzing fraudulent signatures is so important that agencies like the FBI, the U.S. Secret Service, have whole divisions devoted to this kind of investigative work. And depending on the type of person you are, they can tell a lot about you by your signature. They can tell whether you are right-handed or left-handed, the type of ink and the type of pen you use, probably even the region in which you live, because a lot of things point toward that. All based on characteristics found in a person's signature. Well, just like that, true faith has a signature, certain traits and characteristics that tell us that what you have is the real deal. Ways to tell what is real from a forgery. Because here's the thing, there is a lot of fraudulent faith found in the world. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. John says in 1 John, don't believe every spirit because many false ones have gone into the world. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes, having the appearance of godliness, yet denying its power. In 2 Corinthians, we read, such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles. There's a lot of false faith in the world today. And so how does a person tell the difference between faith and forgery? More importantly, how do you know that what you have is authentic? That's what this is all about this morning, the signature of saving faith. Now understand, this is not about causing you to doubt your salvation, but exactly the opposite of that. I want to give you an objective way of knowing that what you have is real. I get that question a lot from people. Pastor, how do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know that what I have is real? How do I know that I won't be one of those who in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you? How do I know that when I went and I prayed and I received the Lord Jesus, that it was actually the right thing, that it all took and that I'm still saved today? You know, John says in his gospel that you should be able to know that. He said at the very end, these things are written that you may know, and by knowing have life in his name. And so this morning, I want you to know that what you have is real. And so the message is called the signature of saving faith. And the first thing we notice about the characteristics of saving faith is it's practical. In other words, saving faith can be seen in a person's life. It's not just all words. It's not just theory. It's not just thought, but rather it's practical. Notice in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You know, I was reading that this week, and I noticed how it begins, make the tree good, make the tree bad. And I thought, why does it say make? What does it mean to make the tree good or make the tree bad? Here's what it means for us. It means you're going to have to choose. What is your tree? What's your life? What's your heart going to produce in this world? Do you remember in verse 30 what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. In other words, there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality in spiritual warfare. It's one side or the other. It's saved or unsaved. It's light or it's dark. It's righteous or unrighteous. It's wheat or tares. It's sheep or goat. It's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the world. But it's not in the middle. There is no in the middle, no spiritually neutral. There is no such thing as a non-combatant when it comes to the war between heaven and hell. And so here Jesus says, you're going to have to make a choice. Do you want your tree to be a good one or a bad one? Do you want to produce bad fruit? Do you want to produce good fruit? Because the thing is, every life will produce something. There will be practical evidence to the spiritual condition. A bad tree, Jesus says, will produce bad fruit. Now, that's not to say that we judge a person as worthy or unworthy or good or bad, but rather, Jesus says, we can discern the person's heart from the fruit they produce in the world. In Matthew 7, he says, by their fruit you shall know them. And there is plenty of bad fruit in the world today. Wickedness and evil being championed as good. Righteousness is under siege, where unrighteousness is legislated in the senates of the world. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, woe to them who say evil is good and good is evil. Or it could be that the person pursues the things of this world, things like fame and material wealth and physical beauty, or like the Pharisees did, power and status and influence and say-so over other people. That was everything they ever wanted. And so a person can choose to make the tree produce bad fruit, or they can choose to make the tree produce good fruit. Paul says that fruit looks like this. It's a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And James chapter 2, he says, pure and undefiled religion looks like this: visits widows and orphans in their distress. Another way of saying the most vulnerable people in your society, showing up and helping them in their need. And he says, to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Sounds a lot like what Paul said to the Roman church when he said, be not conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it's normal that practical evidence will exist regarding the spiritual condition. One way or another, your life will produce some kind of fruit. The thing is, you're going to have to be intentional about what it is. You want good fruit? That's going to be some work. One of those things in there was patience. I'm not a naturally patient person. You can just ask my wife. And so to teach me patience, the Lord has blessed me with four little instructors. They're called children, and they test my patience on a daily basis. And I can tell I'm more patient now than I was a year ago, but I've got a lot of work to do. It's not natural for us to be patient, to put off reward, to put off fulfillment, to sacrifice today for the sake of tomorrow. It's not naturally intuitive of a person to be joyful in the midst of a trying time, or to love peace when someone is coming at you, or to be faithful when there's so many temptations in the world. And so you will have to make your tree, one way or another, produce bad fruit or produce good fruit, because the tree is known by its fruit. Really what this is, if you want to look at the text of what we're reading, is a logical response to what they said about Jesus back in verse 24. If you have your Bible, just glance back. They said, after they saw him heal the man, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. They said, he's working for the devil. And Jesus responds by going, how can that be? How can something so good come from something evil? It's an illogical thing to expect good from something bad. I remember living in the Southwest. We were in New Mexico for a while. I've talked about it on a number of occasions, but I remember the worst part of living in the desert were tumbleweeds. And I don't mean like the ones you see on TV where Clint Eastwood is there and he's about to draw his six shooter and this little tiny thing blows across the street. No, no, no. These things are huge. They're massive. They're the size of a car sometimes. And what happens is they grow up out of the desert ground. I think the roots come directly from hell. And these plants grow and they dry out. And eventually they break free of the roots and they start rolling around the countryside until they roll into traffic. And just like here, one day or another, you're going to hit a deer. Well, out there, you're going to hit a tumbleweed. And when you do, they explode into like a million different pieces. One of the things they cast out as they explode are the seeds of that bush, which I think are even worse than the plant itself. We called them goat heads. But basically, they were about half to three quarters of an inch long, and they had spikes coming out in every direction. They were wooden, very dry, very stiff, and they stuck to everything. Your skin, your socks, your shoes, the carpet. If you stepped on one of those things in the middle of the night, your neighbors would know about it. They were everywhere. That wicked little seed from that evil bush of a plant, it's a nasty thing. You would never expect a peach to come from a cactus, nor would you expect an apple tree to come from a thorn bush. And so Jesus takes apart their whole accusation, and he says, look, everywhere I've gone, I healed people, and he did. He encouraged people, and he showed hope and love and grace. He looked at the woman caught in adultery, and he says, who is there to condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. These are the very attributes of a God who wants a relationship with you. And so it is a spiritual, a theological, illogic argument that comes from what they said. When they saw him heal the man, they said it must be evil. And Jesus says, well, that doesn't make any sense, because this is a good thing and it doesn't come from an evil place. You know, the same thing will be true for you in your life. People will know your true faith. They will know the condition of your heart by the fruit produced from your hands. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes these words. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that God has worked in you to do a good work, so work out your salvation. How you treat others, how you sacrifice for others, how you obey the Lord. Jesus said once, they will know you're my disciples by this, how you love one another. Because part of the signature of saving faith is it's practical, it can be seen. Second, it's audible. It's not just a thought, it can be heard in the world. Notice in verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, we don't talk like that very much anymore. When's the last time you called someone, you brood of vipers? I've never been called that. I've never heard our kids call one another that. Although the other day, I did hear one of our kids call the other one a duty head. And one time there was, you stupid face, and all kinds of things, but I've never heard brood of vipers. Just doesn't have the same punch as duty head, I guess. We don't even use the word brood very often anymore. It's an older word, and it used to be, though, it was a common way of talking about someone's kids or their group or their company that they keep. Oh, there goes the pastor and his brood. And they would know the pastor and his family, specifically his kids. And so Jesus says here, you brood of vipers, you children of vipers, or in other words, you children of serpents. You children of the serpent. He says, you said I worked for the devil. You're his child. It was one of the worst things you could say to a religious leader. The Pharisees said that he worked for the prince of demons. And Jesus says, no, but you are his offspring. And how does he know? Verse 34. How can you speak good when you're evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. The point here for us is your words are more telling of your spiritual condition than you might think. Because what you say reveals the condition of your heart. In James chapter 3, he puts it this way, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. We bless our Lord and Father with it, and with it we also curse people. I have discovered that if you listen close enough to what a person says, you can discern the heart pretty quick because it comes through. It all filters through all the political correctness, all the spin, all the filters. It comes through. There's no way to really keep it out. And you can usually hear a person's motive through their very own words because it can't be hidden. Because the words don't just come from nowhere. They may come from the mouth, but they don't originate there. They come from somewhere deeper. And whether the person means to or not, the mouth will reveal the attitude of the heart. Which leads me to the very next point. Saving faith is audible, but it also is habitual. In other words, it shows up, it comes out without even thinking. Notice in verse 35, he goes on to say, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. The reason verse 34 is true is because of verse 35. The heart speaks through the mouth because a person can't stop it. It becomes a habit. It's a way of living that they're not even really aware of. What we believe in our heart becomes an unconscious way of life every day of our life. Someone put it this way. It isn't that saved people won't sin, and it isn't that unsaved people can't do good things. But when the heart is transformed, the person will trend toward righteousness. And when the heart is not transformed, the person will trend toward selfishness. In other words, it becomes a habitual thing. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't going to be work. It doesn't mean that it will automatically just happen. There's a lot of old habits we all have to break. And people will sometimes fail. Paul said, I do the very thing I hate because of sin that still dwells within me. It isn't saying that a person will be perfect all the time. It isn't even saying you won't regress and lose ground that you've lost. But it does mean you should notice a change in orientation, a change in direction. You start wanting more things of God and less things of the world. You start trending toward righteousness and away from selfishness. When you sin, as Paul describes it, it becomes the very thing you hate. It means that your sin will bother you. You know, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of righteousness. Well, are you convicted of righteousness? People want to know, do I have real saving faith? Well, one of the indicators of that is, does your sin bother you? Are you trending toward the things of God? Because saving faith becomes habitual. A good person brings forth good, the evil person brings forth evil. It's a natural part of the way we live. And finally, saving faith is accountable. In other words, you will be accountable for the things that come out of your heart. Verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Have you ever been in the heat of the moment and you said something that you would have never said under normal conditions? You know what I'm talking about. You're really upset, you're stressed out, you're overwhelmed, and something didn't go your way, or maybe it's just too much all at once, and you say something without thinking. You didn't put it together in your mind, it just kind of came out, and you didn't mean to, you didn't think about it, it just happened. And then you stop and you say, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have said that, and inevitably here comes the line, I didn't mean it. Psychologically speaking, you did. There's a phrase for it. It's called extemporaneous speech. And it refers to that speech which comes out without us thinking. And it tends to be some of the more honest things a person will actually say. I remember when we were first married, we were in Albuquerque again, but this time it was during a snowstorm. And it was unusual to get a storm this big. It was about 12 inches and everyone was stuck. We couldn't go anywhere. Calling into work, cars stuck in the road. It was just terrible. Well, I got it in my mind that I wanted a pepperoni pizza. I thought, I can't go anywhere. I'm going to order a pizza. I don't know what made me think they could get to me if I couldn't get to them, but I wanted a pizza. And so I called Pizza Hut. I said, I'd like to place an order, please. Would that be for carryout? Or are you dining in? Like, no, it's for delivery. Like, sir, there's 12 inches of snow on the ground. There is no delivery today. We don't have a helicopter. And I said, what do you mean, no delivery? You're there, you picked up the phone. And they said, yeah, only because we were here before the storm hit. We can't go home ourselves. And so I got frustrated and I hung up the phone on them. Really wasn't the nicest thing to do, but I wanted this pizza and they couldn't get it for me. And then out of nowhere, Melissa comes into the room and she says, how does this look? And I said, honey, you're so pizza. And she looked at me and said, what? And I said, I'm sorry, you're so pretty. And she just started laughing and gave me a big hug. And I said, what's this for? And she said, because the pizza was the most important thing to you. And you said, I was pizza. I was the most important thing to you. And I thought, I got out of that one. But even to this day, I'll look at my wife and I'll say, you are so pizza, honey. And she'll laugh and she knows what it means. But it's extemporaneous speech. And under the law, by the way, it is more credible than things that you say when you're thinking about it. Because in the eyes of the law, it's more likely to be honest. It hasn't been coached by your lawyer. It hasn't gone through some process of PC checks and balances. It is unfiltered, raw, and pure. And it's actually that kind of speech, the things that people just utter, that prosecutors look at when investigating hate crimes, for example. What were they screaming in the heat of the moment? It tells them what the attitude of the heart was, because even civil law recognizes that the heart will speak through the mouth. And in those moments, it comes through the clearest. With that in mind, as you look at this verse in verse 36, notice what Jesus says about that kind of speech. On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless or thoughtless or unplanned word that they speak. The stuff we say without thinking. The raw, unfiltered, unpolished, hard on display. What does your heart say when you're not filtering it? When you're not worried about what someone else might think, when you're not in the spotlight, when you're alone, when no one's looking, when your heart is just let go to do its own thing, what comes out? There are some people who go through life biting their tongue, biting their lip, always holding back. Somebody put it this one time, if you want to know the condition of a person's heart, just look at the number of scars inside their lip. And it will tell you where their heart is. On the other hand, some people are like Mary, for example, the mother of Jesus Christ. She was told she would be the mother of Jesus. And this interrupted her whole life, all of her plans, getting ready to get married to Joseph and raise a family there at home near mom and dad. And everything was going to be nice and cozy. Their kids would grow up and go to school and make friends on the block. They'd have family dinners, and everything was just going to be lovely for Mary. She was a good Jewish girl. She kept the rules and obeyed the law, and her family were good, blue-collar, hard-working Jewish people. And then one day, the angel shows up and said, Mary, none of that's going to happen the way you think. You're going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. You're not married yet, and so that's going to probably be an issue. I mean, all of these things are inferred in this conversation. And one swoop, she realizes that none of her dreams and hopes and plans for life will turn out the way she thought. And then the angel leaves. A lot of people would have been tempted to cry, to yell, to scream, to say, that's just not fair. Why me? What did I do? But you know what Mary does? She prays a prayer that has become known as the Magnificat. And in it, she quotes the Old Testament no fewer than 10 times. Listen to what Mary's heart unleashed after the angel left. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. No filter, no planning, no editing, no proofreading, no PC, no attorney going through it, no making sure that it came out just right. But when Mary's heart was unleashed, it was pure, untouched, heartfelt praise. You see, anyone can quote the Bible on purpose. You want the condition of your heart to be such that you quote it on accident. Because just like Jesus said, it's that kind of language. We will give an account for every careless word we speak, every thoughtless thing, everything that just comes out that shows the true condition of our spiritual lives. And by that evidence, by your words, you will be justified or condemned. In other words, everything you say will be held against you in a court of law. Paul said to the Roman church, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God, which is seen through the words of the mouth. And so Jesus says, we'll give an account for every one of them, because words reveal the condition of the heart. Let me ask you a question. What's the condition of your heart this morning? And notice, I didn't ask you, are you saved or not? Because the truth is, a lot of people would say, yes, I am. I've been here for 37 years. And yet, you know what Jesus said? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do? And yet, I didn't know them. The question is, what is the condition of your heart? Do you sense the Holy Spirit convicting you and directing your steps in life? Do you find yourself trending toward things of God Do you want what he wants? Is he giving you desires in life? Are you remembering what he said when you're not even thinking about it? Are you so immersed in Scripture that it overflows in a moment of stress? Does the evidence of the Holy Spirit show up in your everyday life? These things are part of the signature of a saving faith.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.